Thank you, Pastor Gene. Nance, so glad to see everyone out here today. If you have your Bibles, let us open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Pastor Gene just read our text. And the title of my message this morning is The Mystery of Godliness. The Mystery of Godliness. I want to pick it up in the 15th verse where the Apostle Paul says that, in case I'm delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one is to conduct themselves in the household of God. Now watch this. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. So what is true? Well, the working definition of something that is true is that which is in accordance with fact or reality, or reality that lies as the basis of an appearance, the manifested veritable essence of a matter. And so what we learn here is that there is no, we've all heard, well, this is my truth, this is your truth. There is no your truth or my truth. There is the truth. Something is either true or it's not. And here the Apostle Paul defines the church of the living God as being the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, at face value, this actually sounds institutional, but at a closer look of the text, we see the definite article before church is absent. So what this is actually literally rendered is not the church of the living God, but it is the living God's church. So we see the language of Paul here. He's bringing forth that the nature of the church is belonging to God. So it's not the building, it's the people. And not the confessing church, the true church, those who, according to Acts 20:28, are those who have been purchased with the blood of Jesus. So it's the true church as opposed to that which is false. And look at the word Paul uses here. He says it is the household, that's oikos, that means dwelling, as opposed to ecclesia, where we get ecclesiastical, where we get this concept of a building. And you know what? The hearers of Paul here, as he wrote to this young pastor in Ephesus, had a very vivid imagery of a big structure, because Ephesus is where there was the temple of Diana of Artemis. And it was actually one of the seven wonders of the world. It took 250 years to complete. You had 127 gold-plated marble pillars, and not just any marble, only the purest of white marble. In fact, I believe it was the very first marble structure completed. Feel free to fact check me on that. That's what I believed in as I was studying this. But what Paul is saying here, that the church upholds the truth of God's revealed word. So the mystery of godliness articulates what truth is. It's centered in the common confession of the truth that identifies the true church. So as the worshipers went into the temple of Diana, they went into this incredible structure. They would say, great is Diana of Ephesus, into this great structure that upheld this lifeless image. But we, conversely, collectively say, great is the mystery of godliness. In fact, at the beginning of verse 16, you can see the bottom on the slide there. It's by common confession, the same thing, homo the same, lego se, We all say the same thing. We all affirm the same truth that upholds the church and identifies the support, the strength, the form, and the shape. And it's without controversy. It's beyond dispute. It's a unanimous conviction. So great is the mystery of godliness. Let's take a look at what that is in the next slide here. Because there's something that happens in the 16th verse, something different happens. The Apostle Paul just breaks forth into this praise of something that is actually the content of all of the Christian faith as recorded in Scripture is all summed up. This is the life of Jesus from his incarnation right through to his ascension. So this actually contains the life of Christ. I personally believe this was the basis for the Apostles' Creed, which is a more expanded version of this verse. But for those that are serious students of the Scripture, you want to pay attention to certain details. For example, at the very beginning of this letter, all the way up to verse 15 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul's writing in prose. And all of a sudden, in this verse here, he suddenly transitions from writing in prose to the poetic format. And you see this change here with its uniformity and rhythm and parallelism indicates that this was an early hymn of the church. And so these are some criteria that are met when you can tell that something is a hymn or, you know, a proverb or a creed. The technical term is contextual dislocation. In other words, there's something that's suddenly different, that suddenly appears, and that's what happens here, where the Apostle Paul, the main theme, was he's talking about setting things right in the church. And of course, at a more close look here, we learn that he's not talking about the building, the structure, the program. He's talking about our hearts and our minds and our motives and our spirits and what we say and what we do and how we think. And so this is an early church hymn. And how many here know that singing has always been a part of the worship of God? Did you know the Old Testament has a hymnal? The book of Psalms. Read the book of Psalms. By the way, if you're ever feeling down or discouraged or distressed, read Psalms, because as you're reading, you'll see that it's actually prayer. And it's praise. And you know, the Bible says that God inhabits praise. Isn't that powerful? That means God inhabits our praise. He's enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And so here we see this poetic format. You got six lines expressed poetically, and the parallels are obvious. You got flesh, spirit, nation, angels, world, glory, human, divine, heavenly, earthly, above and below. So there's six verbs, one in each line, and they're all in what's known as the singular aorist, and they're parallel to one another. So this was a hymn. And by the way, these New Testament doxologies are found throughout the New Testament. In the end of the 11th chapter to the Romans, for example. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 5, Colossians 1, Philippians 2. Here, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, which we'll see. So let's go to the next slide and let's listen to this. That we are admonished and we are encouraged and we are instructed by the Apostle Paul that we ought to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart unto the Lord. And the Colossians passage also adds, with thanksgiving. Now, Psalms, they were primarily written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus. And so these are Old Testament verses, put to music, but the term also is used of vocal music in general. Now, hymns, those are songs of praise that are distinct from psalms. They just simply exalt God and they focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Spiritual songs, they're songs of personal testimony expressing truths of the grace of salvation in Jesus Christ. And this is something, you ever hear someone say, well, my faith is it's a private matter to me. Well, Paul says we're to sing to one another because we all have the same testimony, right? Now, the variations or the specifics of our testimony, they vary from person to person. But if we are blood-bought believers, if we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the same witness or the same testimony to that which is true. But it's not just public, it's also private, because he says it's with your heart. So not just publicly, but privately, the Lord himself is the source and the object of the believer's singing heart. Great is the mystery of godliness. And here it is. It all begins with the incarnation. So this is the first thing we see in the mystery of godliness. It begins with the incarnation of Jesus. Now see here, it says, he who was revealed in the flesh. Now, by the way, what is a mystery? Now watch how mystery ties in with revealed. A mystery is a truth that was previously hidden, but now it's revealed. You see, this is godliness revealed. This is God-likeness revealed. This is deity revealed. Not created, not made, but to be manifested. You see, that which was once hidden is now revealed. And the probably the best verse to describe this is John chapter 1. Verse 14, the word was made what? Flesh, that's sarx, that's human, and dwelt among us. There's a rich word, really rich in Old Testament imagery about the dwelling of God with Israel. But this is a powerful, it's a supernatural. The infinite becomes finite. The eternal is restricted to time. The invisible becomes visible. And you know this whole concept of dwelling. You have to go back to Exodus 33. If you remember when this is before the temple was built under Solomon. And the reason that the temple was built was so that God could dwell with his people. And so this 14th verse of John 1, it literally means that he tabernacled among us. Isn't that great? Jesus tabernacled. He dwelt. Just as God came down in the tent of meeting or the tent of witness, and he spoke face to face with Moses. And then we look ahead to the end. And this same apostle, John, at the end of the book of the Revelation, he says that there is a loud voice that comes from the throne, and it said, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Isn't that awesome? And you know what happens when God dwells with us? As what's going to happen in Revelation, he's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there'll no longer be any death. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And see, the mystery of godliness is not a what, it's a who. He is revealed. And see, this is our common confession, church. We all, every one of us, affirm that God came into the world and revealed himself in human form. So if you don't believe that Jesus is the incarnate God, you're not in the living God's church. This is our true confession. This is our common confession. You see, flesh and spirit, those are designation of different realms, which leads us to this, the second element of the mystery of godliness. First is the incarnation of Jesus. Secondly is the resurrection of Jesus. Now look at this. He was vindicated in the spirit. And you know that word vindicated, it's dakeo. It's the same word as justified. You notice that? So vindication is justification. And the definition of that is to be declared righteous and to be vindicated from any charge of connection of failure to keep God's law. And look at what Romans, this is like the whole, talk about a foundation, right, folks? Romans chapter 1, the whole basis, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with dunamis. That's where we get our English word, dynamite. Power by what? The resurrection. So this is a declaration. This is something that was once hidden, but now is made public. Jesus, when he rose, Paul tells us in Galatians, in first chapter, he made a public display of the devil openly, just as a conquering army would take their foes and they would put them in chains and they would parade them across the right down the very streets. That's what happened in the spirit. To be vindicated, the Holy Spirit affirms the holy perfection of Jesus by empowering him to rise from the dead. And you see, Jesus, he died, even though he was innocent, he died as a criminal, right? The Jews looked at him as a heretic and worthy of death. The Romans viewed him as a would-be king and was a threat to Rome. But the resurrection proves them wrong. And look at this, he was justified, declared righteous. And see this word here, declared to be the Son of God. The word there, an interesting word, it's harizo. And it literally means horizon. This is where we get our English word horizon. And so there's a clear boundary between earth and sky. And the line of demarcation between the resurrected Jesus is completely different than the rest of humanity. You know, my twin brother and I, we're both busy guys, and we try to get together every week. We don't always succeed, but as many times as we can, after work, you can find us down at Good Harbor Beach in Gloucester, and we put our seats right on the sand, and we look out, and I just sit there, and I just see the line between the end of the sea and the sky. If you've ever seen that, folks, what a vivid metaphor to understand just how high and holy he is as separate from how sinful we are. But in his grace, he provided access so that we could be with him. And I've said this before, if I would hear Jesus right now, he may say, I'm you, but you're not me. Completely separated. The only one who lived a sinless life. The human life of Jesus, listen to this, is God made visible. We talk about a few verses later in John 14. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. So God, through the Holy Spirit, raised Jesus from the dead to declare that he's different than any human who ever lived. And the boundary was clearly set and marked out and distinguished with irrefutable evidence that the human life of Jesus as being the divine spirit who was hidden but now made visible. Holiness personified, his faithfulness, his truthfulness, that which is consistent with his own nature and promises, specifically his righteousness as exhibited on the cross, especially in John's gospel, Jesus was very much glorified in his death. That which is sufficient to demonstrate to humanity the quality of holiness that's in him, which must find its expression in condemning sin. You remember the third chapter of Matthew's gospel? Jesus steps into the Jordan River, and there's John the Baptist who says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Jesus says we must do this to fulfill all what? Righteousness. Yep, justification, righteousness, same term. And so here's the chronology here. You have the birth of Christ with the incarnation, and now we have the resurrection of Christ from the dead, conquering death itself. Great is the mystery of godliness. Thirdly, we have the witness of Jesus. Look what it says here. Seen by angels. That's angelo, where we get our word messenger. You know, at Christmas time where we have the picture of these beautiful little creatures singing, we talk about the angel sang. But when you read the narrative in the birth of Christ, they didn't sing, they announced. They weren't little beautiful creatures, they were a mighty army. In fact, any time in the Bible, whenever an angel shows up, what happens? Phew, we fall right on our face, right? And what did Jesus say? He goes, I could call 12 legions. In other words, 72,000 of these angels I could call to be, but my kingdom is not of this world. You see, angels have always been here. They beheld the dawn of creation, the giving of the law. They announced the birth of Jesus. There was even an angel that ministered to Jesus in Gethsemane, and he still sweat drops of blood. They were there at the empty tomb. They were there at the resurrection. They were there at the ascension. They're going to be there at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So these angels are holy beings devoted to God as witnesses to the salvation of Jesus and his resurrection. You know, Peter talks about angels. They look at us and they marvel. You know, Paul in Corinthians informs us that we're going to judge angels. And you see, Peter says that these are things into which angels long to look. They don't understand what it means to be saved. They don't understand what it means to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be cleansed, to be made whole, to be given a new beginning. They look at us and they simply marvel. Look what it says in Hebrews. It said, let all the angels of God worship him. And they're talking about the Messiah. This is the deity of Jesus. You know, fallen angels are confirmed and destined for hell with no redemption. In fact, hell was not created for humans, but for the devil and his angels. But all angels are in awe of us. All they can do with regard to salvation is watch. This brings us to this problem of what's called theodicy. Why does God allow sin and evil into the world? Well, if there weren't that, there'd be no grace. There'd be no mercy. There'd be no forgiveness. There'd be no reconcile. We wouldn't know what it means to be reconciled. And by the way, the angels watch Jesus' death and resurrection so that it might forever inform their worship. Isn't that beautiful? Look what it says in Revelation chapter 5, right? This is powerful. There was a scroll, and there was nobody in heaven or on earth that was found worthy to open this scroll of redemption. And then the voice of the angel said, lo, from the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he alone is worthy to open this scroll. And look what it says. Many, many angels, they said, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now look at these seven attributes. To receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is what we receive. The angels say it because they see it. Amen? Great is the mystery of godliness. Let's go to the next one. So we have the incarnation of Jesus revealed in the flesh, the resurrection of Jesus vindicated in the spirit. We have the witness of Jesus seen by angels. Fourthly, we have the gospel of Jesus. Now, proclaimed among the nations. You want to talk about an incredible structure. You get to the 24th chapter of Matthew's gospel. By the way, Matthew chapters 24 and 25 is what's known as the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus repeatedly says again and again and again, don't try to figure out when the end is going to be. Just make sure that you're ready. We need to live every day as though Jesus died yesterday, rose today, and is returning tomorrow. I wonder how many of our lives would change if we had that conviction, right? But we get to the, they're sitting there, they're looking at Herod's temple, which was incredible. It was still being constructed in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it. And so some of their stones were 40 by 12 by 12, this incredible structure. They were looking at it. Look at this beautiful building. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left standing on the other. And he was referring to his own body. But when you read through this, we see here that this gospel of the kingdom, Jesus says, is going to be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Think of it. The deception of the false teachers, to wars, to persecution, to natural disasters, to defections from Jesus, all the obstacles to spread the gospel. This message will ultimately penetrate every part of the globe. God is never without a witness. And he will proclaim the gospel, ready for this, from heaven if necessary. The stones will cry out. Look what it says here in Revelation 14. I saw another angel flying in what? Mid-heaven. Isn't that? That's an interesting term there. That's the noonday sky where the sun reaches its zenith. That's when it's at its highest and brightest point where all can see and hear. Now look at this. Having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. How about this angel? The only reason this being was created was to preach the eternal gospel forever and ever and ever. Can you imagine that job description? Can you imagine how awesome that is? Are we going to let the angels do it, or are we going to do what we're called to do, to make disciples? And as we go, we preach the gospel of the kingdom. This is the eternal kingdom. This is the everlasting glory, the eternal gospel, the good news concerning eternal life and entrance into the kingdom of God. When any man, woman, or child comes to Jesus, in the words of Paul in Colossians 1:13, they are translated out from under the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his Son. This is the mystery of godliness, a sinner called righteous and given entrance into heaven. This is a mystery, the New Testament gospel of God, the grace of Jesus, and the peace of his glorious kingdom. This is the good news that God saves by forgiveness of sin through repentance, and he opens his kingdom to all who believe. The whole world is going to hear this preaching by the angel as God calls us all one day to stand before him. So the incarnation, Jesus revealed in the flesh, the resurrection of Jesus vindicated in the spirit, the witness of Jesus watched by angels, the gospel of Jesus proclaimed among the nations. Fifthly, belief in Jesus. Believed on in the word. What did Jesus say? Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We don't have time to get into all of the great I am statements. That's the language of deity. Jesus, he came right out and said, which one of you is going to convict me of sin? That wasn't arrogance. That was simple truth, that he is God the Son in human form. So this verse emphasized the fatal unforgivable eternal sin, failure to believe in him as Messiah and God the Son. Look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Notice that's not sins. Notice that that is singular. That's the sin of not believing in Jesus. And this is the message of the entire revelation of God. The Old Testament beginning and finishing with the New Testament is this. The resurrection of Jesus is the sacrifice for sin, the only sacrifice that is accepted by God the Father, who looks on his sacrificed Son and says, I am well pleased. All right, let's finish this message out here. Let's go to the final point here. This verse closes now with the ascension of Jesus, taken up into glory. In fact, in Acts 1:11, there are two guys that show up wearing all white. They were actually angels, because when Jesus was ascending up into heaven, they just kept looking even after he had already been received into heaven. They said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way you have watched him." So he is reigning over his spiritual kingdom for now, but he's going to return and set up his earthly kingdom. We're going to reign with him for 1,000 years. Then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and he will be revealed in majesty and glory forever and ever and ever. This mystery of godliness. And let's go to my conclusion here. What I'm about to read to you, this is the mystery that has been hidden from ages past in generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known. What is the riches of the glory of this mystery? It's Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. This is what you and I as believers, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus who is in us. Wow. This, folks, this mystery of godliness is our destiny. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Lord Jesus, we praise you for your incarnation, through your glorification into eternal glory. You are God in human form. We thank you that your incarnation confirms it. The sinless perfection of your resurrection by the Spirit confirms it. We thank you that your holiness was confirmed when you were lifted out of death. We thank you, Lord, that the exposition of angels confirms it, for they declare it forever that you are worthy. We thank you, Lord, that the preaching of the apostles confirms it, that they preach because you are risen. Even our own faith, Lord, we thank you that it confirms it, because we put our trust by the power of the Holy Spirit in God the Son. We thank you, Lord, that your final coronation and exaltation confirms it, as we anticipate the day that you return in glory to establish your earthly kingdom, followed by your eternal kingdom forever. We thank you, Lord, that this is our common confession. May we all come together and glorify you with our lives. Let us love you. Let us love one another. Forgive us for the times, Lord, when we don't act and think the way you would have us. And let your grace continue to lead us through our years till we long to finally be in your presence forever and ever. And we ask it all in the matchless name, the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.